Tonight, I would like for us to consider the aspect of God's character, of His knowledge. And I'd really like for us to kind of focus on four points. I'd like us to look, first of all, at the scope of His knowledge, and secondly, the source of His knowledge. And third, some things that He knows, and then fourthly, our response. And I could probably safely sum it up in just very few words and sit down. The scope of His knowledge is everything. And that would be true, and the source of His knowledge is Himself. Some things He knows, again, would be everything. And then our response, and we could spend a little bit of time talking about that. But perhaps it will spur some thinking in your mind if we look at some verses. But again, it's just a very intimidating topic to try to even present the knowledge of God and feel like you're doing any kind of justice to what you're trying to say. Turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to be turning to several verses tonight. First Samuel chapter 2 is where we find Hannah's prayer. This was after God had answered her prayer and given her a child. And then she had committed to give this child back to God and had done that. And in the first couple of sentences of her prayer, she expresses something of her understanding. If we start at verse 1, it says, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." So part of her expression of worship and appreciation for God was the recognition that He was a God characterized by His knowledge. And something that's a little bit unique there is the word, the Hebrew word, is actually a plural word for knowledge. So it's enough, it seems enough, to say He is a God of knowledge, but the emphasis seems to be on the extent and the scope of His knowledge. And then I think it's significant what she says just before that. She talks about, talk no more exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And it seems to be a recognition of when we compare ourselves and when we view ourselves over against what we know of Him, which is limited. But it should make us think twice before we claim any kind of self, whatever, I can't think of the word I'm thinking about, but self-credit. Okay, thank you, Cecil. Anything that draws attention to ourselves. If we begin to focus on and meditate on the greatness and the extent of His knowledge then it's almost like it would just stop our mouths when we ever started to utter a word of self promotion. We also see over in Isaiah a pretty familiar passage, Isaiah 55, that describes his knowledge. I guess let's start at verse 6 in Isaiah 55. There it says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Here we see that comparison that, again, should humble us. We all question God. We all, you know, in our innermost beings and sometimes through our mouth, you know, why are you doing this? What are you doing? I don't understand it. And yet the reality is we probably can't understand it. And at a minimum, we shouldn't question. We shouldn't question, at least in a accusing type way, what God is doing in our life or in the world or anywhere, because he's working a program that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And again, I think, you know, we'll spend eternity gaining in appreciation for just what he's doing down here, in and through us and outside of us and with his angelic forces and all that type thing. So another verse that speaks of the knowledge of God is 1 John 3:20. And these are not going to be, you know, kind of earth-shattering thoughts. So you're probably not going to learn anything new tonight, but hopefully it will just help us as we encounter the daily events of life to be able to cling to who he is with a little more clarity than perhaps we've had in the past. 1 John 3:20 says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." So those first few verses would point to the fact that God knows everything. He knows everything that exists. But it really even goes beyond that. He knows the things that don't exist. That's kind of hard to grasp, but you think of, we think, well, what a big thing. He knows every intimate detail of everything he's ever created. But he also knows every intimate detail of everything he didn't create that he could have, which is an infinite number of things. His knowledge is just so far beyond our ability to begin to try to think about. Psalm 147:5 reaffirms it, cast it in a little bit broader terms. Just read the first five verses here. It says, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names." Now, just think about that. You know, every time man in his intellect creates a bigger telescope, we just simply see more stars. And every time we come up with a bigger device to look farther into space, we just see more stars. And yet, you know, here it says, he calleth them all by names. "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." So there's the declaration that his knowledge goes beyond even the things that exist. There is no limit to his knowledge. In Job 36:4, Elihu, one of Job's friends, described God as he that is perfect in knowledge. So again, just another emphasis on what he knows and how much he knows. And then a verse that I would not have normally associated with God's knowledge, but it really says a lot. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Why don't we start with verse 9? It says, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed it to them." No, I'm sorry. "God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." Well, that tells us again something about his knowledge. He perfectly and completely knows himself as an infinite being. It just continues to kind of take the bar higher, at least in our ability to think that we can grasp it. And how thankful we have to be that this one who has such knowledge chose to love us, to care for us, to make us his children. You know, it kind of makes, I think, John's words stand out. "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God?" The gap is just so tremendous between him and us. The source of his knowledge, we mentioned this a little bit last time. His knowledge has no cause. It's not that he gains knowledge by observing, or that he gains knowledge by his experience. His essence is his knowledge. He just knows. And it's not like our knowledge. We had to start from a baby and learn things. God never started. He never learned things. He just always knew them, and he knew them completely. Over in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do my pleasure." Again, there we see that just part of his being is the extent of his knowledge. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows it before it transpires. He knows all things that ever will transpire. And he even knows things that won't transpire, that we would look at and say there's no way they could, but he knows all about those things. We talked a little bit last time about the fact that his knowledge doesn't change, so it's always been what it is. He didn't gain it from any other source. Isaiah 40:13 says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him?" Now, we know that. That's not something that, you know, surprises us, but it just confirms. Job 21:22 says, "Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judgeth those things that are on high?" And then in Romans 11:33 and 34, another statement that God never was taught or learned anything. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" So as we think about that, we have to be duly impressed by the extent of God's knowledge. It should impact us. It should impact our life. It should impact our attitudes. It should impact our faith. It should impact everything about us. And I'd like to take a little bit of time just to point to some specifics, because if you're like me, that's vague. That's hard to lay your hands on specific things. So the scripture does tell us beyond the aggregate of what he knows. It focuses on some specific things that he knows. And I think in understanding what the scripture says about that, again, it should impact our life and our faith and our attitude towards God as we look at some of these specifics that the scripture tells us about. Psalm 94, 11, and I think I want to read a little bit more than that. Verse 11, we'll just stick with that. It says, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity." Now, several of you in here would attest that as you begin to reach a certain age, you forget your own thoughts. You have something on the tip of your tongue and it just disappears. And you have to, you know, try to turn it around and stir it around and backtrack in your thinking to figure out what it was you thought. You know, here it tells us that the Lord knows the thoughts of man. All the hundreds of thousands of millions of thoughts that run through our mind on a day, we couldn't even possibly catalog our own thoughts for a day. Couldn't do it. And yet he tells us that he knows all the thoughts of every person. Not just the ones that are here now, but that have lived and that will live. He knows all of those thoughts. Psalm 139:2 is another verse that tells us this. It says, "Thou," we'll come back to this in a minute. It says, "Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." It adds a little bit of importance to the passage that tells us that we are to take every thought captive. So often we feel like as long as it only rattles around in our mind and doesn't affect our actions, we're okay. You've heard, you know, ladies, forgive me, but you've heard men say it's not the first look that's sin, but it's the second look when you're talking about, you know, watching an attractive woman go by. Well, no, it is the first look that's sin. Not saying you can necessarily help it, but it's just part of who we are. We're sinners. And so those thoughts that rattle around but never come out through actions, he knows every one of them. And it should cause us to be more diligent about taking every thought captive, not allowing ourselves the laziness, I guess I would say, of just letting, you know, thoughts come to our mind and dwelling on them and entertaining them and creating them and that type of thing. So he knows every thought, but it goes beyond that. Acts 15:8. Start with 7. It says, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." Now, Sam Thorpe at the men's retreat did an excellent scriptural study that showed that scripture basically shows that within the soul of man is the heart of man, and within that is the mind or the thought. And it says we entertain thoughts that they begin to move out and affect our heart, and that's our passion. And then it says it affects our passion and our heart that it affects our soul, that's our will. And so the importance of taking every thought captive, you can get a picture of making sure they don't leave that box. And in fact, trying to discipline ourselves to where they never even rattle around in there. But God knows not only the thoughts, but he knows the hearts. He knows the passion that we have. Scripture tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How many of you have ever suddenly been stopped by the wickedness of something that just popped into your own mind? And you thought, I mean, there are some things that pop in our mind and say, yeah, that's not good. But then there are others that pop into your mind and you're like, where did that come from? Where did that thought come from? Where, you know, but it's resonant within us. And God knows that. And he knows much deeper than we know the very essence of our being. Luke 16:15, he was speaking of the Pharisees, and he said unto them, you are they that justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your heart. We sing a song at the Lord's Supper often that this concept should help us appreciate it even more when it says, he who knew them laid them on him, and believing we are free. God who knew the depth of our sin more than we know it, took them and put them on his son. And he judged him for it. That's the extent of his love for us and the extent of his knowledge. Psalm 69:5 says he knows our foolishness and our sin. Psalm 139, starting with the first verse, says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. He knows every move that we make. I'm reminded of a passage, I think it's in John, that talks about light coming into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We tend to think we can hide. We tend to think that there are ways and places that we can do things, and nobody will know. And yet, God knows every last thing. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. He knows our acts. It says, he compasseth my path in verse 3. He knows the source and direction of every event in our life. And then next, Isaiah 29:15. It says, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Again, that speaks of what he knows about our works. Revelation, you're familiar with the letters to the churches, and every letter, I think I'm right, every letter he said, I know your works. He knows the things that we do. He knows the motives behind the things that we do. He knows if we're serving him for selfish reasons. He knows that, and it will come out. It will be revealed. He knows if we're doing it for the right reasons, and he knows our own imperfections, that sometimes we have mixed motives. And that's where I guess we just have to be thankful for the grace of the Lord, that he has already taken care of our sin. Next, we find that the scripture tells us that he knows his own. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And then over in John, where he speaks of knowing his sheep, says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And it's not just our identity that he knows. He knows all of our needs. He knows every need that we have that we're aware of, and every need that we're not even aware of. He knows it in that level of detail. Luke 12:30, he talks about a father, says, "And your father knoweth that you have need of these things." So again, he understands what we need, and he has the infinite ability to provide everything that we need. It tells us in 2 Peter 2:9 that he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So, and there are many more passages we could look at. We can't list all the things he knows, but hopefully it gives you some kind of framework to lay your hands on, so when you're thinking about your circumstances, you can be reminded of what it is that God knows, some of the specific things, so that we don't do like Job's friends and say that which is not right about God in our struggle, in our temptation, in our testing, that we don't accuse God of that which is just not true and right about him. But there's another dimension of what he knows that I think I'd like to just address briefly. We can take these things and we can draw conclusions from them. And we have to realize that the conclusions we draw from them are based on incomplete knowledge, incomplete ability to understand how these things fit together. When we think of the fact that God knows, can I pick on you, Cecil? God knows every one of Cecil's thoughts and his actions. He knows what Cecil's going to do tomorrow. He knows the decisions Cecil's going to make tomorrow and the next day, and all the way through his life. And there are those that have then concluded logically that that means that those things are, they're going to happen. There's no way they're not going to happen. And I can't explain why that's not so, but we can see in Scripture that it's not so, that Cecil has a will of his own. He has choices that he makes, and they're not things that God forces him to do, but God will hold him responsible for those choices. There is one little illustration that came to my mind in the Old Testament that I think illustrates this. It's in 1 Samuel 23. And this is during that time where Saul was after David, and David was going from place to place trying to stay away from Saul. And sometimes David did good things, and sometimes he did bad things. And in this case, he did good things. Chapter 23, he was told that the Philistines were fighting against a place called Keilah, and they were robbing it. And so David asked God, "Should I go down there? Should I go and intervene for these people?" And God told him specifically, "Yeah, go down there and do it." So he went down, and he drove off the Philistines, and then Saul heard that that's where he was, so Saul started heading that way, and David heard that Saul was coming that way. So again, he inquired of the Lord, and he said, will Saul come down here after me? And God said, yeah, Saul's going to come down there after you. Then he said, will the people of Keilah turn me over to Saul? He said, yeah, the people of Keilah will turn you over to Saul. So David got out of town. Now, it would seem to be pretty obvious that God didn't want the people of Keilah to take David and turn him over to Saul, because he warned him ahead of time. He said, he told him what was going to happen so that he could flee. He could just as easily have caused the people of Keilah not to turn him over, but he didn't do that. He gave them the latitude to make their choice. So here we see an instance where God's will was something. He allowed them to make a choice that would have been against his will. Now, he still worked it all out, but he didn't take away their ability to choose. And I think we find that throughout Scripture. He says, We read in the scripture, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, if God were foreordaining every action, and that's his will, then it would happen. But obviously, he allows men to make choices. And we know that inherently. Every one of you made a personal choice whether you're going to be here tonight. And God didn't make you do that. So somehow, these things work together to where God knows it all and his plan cannot be thwarted. But at the same time, we all have individual choices that we have to make. It says the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet he allows people to make a choice whereby they will perish. So as we think of these things, we have to be careful not to automatically try to use our reasoning to draw a conclusion without making sure that that conclusion is supported by Scripture. And that's where I think some have gone astray in making what would seem to be a very logical conclusion, but it is different than what the Scripture shows. And so I agree. I used to think, well, certainly you can bring these two together in some way. But at some point, you get to a point where you just have to say, I don't know. I can't fit it together because it's greater than anything that I can understand and fathom. So the extent of God's knowledge is infinite. So what should our response be? I think the first thing would be easier said than done. Perfect, absolute trust. How many of you as parents remember times or currently have times where you're trying to get your child to do something and you're not going to let anything happen to them, but they're scared to death and they just won't do it? It's frustrating, isn't it? Because you know you're going to protect them and not let anything happen to them. And yet, they're just not willing to go there. And so think about, you know, how God must feel and view that type of thing when he knows every intimate detail of what he's doing, of what we need, of how he can supply what we need, of and yet we resist. And we push back, and it's like, no, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. If we truly grasp this truth, then it would lead us in the direction of perfect, absolute trust. But so often we want to snatch those controls, and we feel more comfortable when we're controlling it, don't we? What a foolhardy thing. The problem is we don't realize we're never controlling it. We think we are, but we're not. But what a foolish thing to want to snatch those controls away from God. Psalm 32:8, he tells us, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes. We can with all confidence yield the driver's seat to him and sit back, as it were, and relax and rest in who he is. I'm reminded of a verse that meant a lot to me at one point. It still does, but there was one particular point many years ago. And I ran across this verse, never had heard it before, never had seen it, probably because I had never read Jeremiah before, but it's Jeremiah 29:11. And he tells them, they're in captivity, and they're looking around, and they're thinking, where's our God? And he says, I know the thoughts that I think of you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, that you may have an expected end. Now, that had direct application to Israel. But I don't think it's doing anything improper to apply that to you and me. He knows the thoughts that he thinks of you, that he thinks of me. And down the road, his objective is very good. Very good. And one day we'll look back and we'll acknowledge it. We'll see it and we'll be thrilled at it. I really think that. But that's what he promises. I know the thoughts I think of you, thoughts of peace and not of evil that you may have an expected end. That's why David could say in Psalm 37:5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So it should cause us to put total trust in him. It should drive us to sincere service. We should realize that we can't fool God. We might fool each other, but we can't fool God. And so our service for him should be with all sincerity, not with pretense. Because it's not going to amount to anything. I think it's going to be some of that that burns, some of the wood, hay, and stubble that burns. We should seek to redeem the time and eliminate wasteful activities so that, like Paul, we could truly say, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul used the illustration of athletes, and he talked about laying aside every weight. And you think of the runner, you know, and you wouldn't have a distance runner heading out with 2 20-pound dumbbells, one in each hand. You wouldn't make it very far. And yet, you know, we do. We want to hold on to the weights, don't we? For some reason, we like them. and yet he would have us to shed them. And one day all that's going to be pretty clear. And it would drive us to holy living. When he realized that he knows perfectly our every thought, if we really could somehow imprint that in the front of our brain, God knows this thought, God knows this thought, God knows this thought, then when it pops in there, hopefully we would confess it right then and there, as soon as it's there. You can't, as a human being, keep them out. You can't do that. But you can confess it. As soon as you see it, you can confess it. And if we would truly grasp the fact that what goes on in here isn't hidden from him, I don't think we would allow the same kind of stuff to rattle around in there. It would affect the way we think. It would affect the way we act. It would affect the way we serve. And it would affect the way we trust. Just totally leaning on him for everything. So there's much about God's knowledge that we can't begin to comprehend. But there are, you know, he's given us enough that it should affect our life. It should drive us to more holy living. It should drive us to more dependence on him and a lot less dependence on ourselves and who we are.